So new handouts up here. If you need one, there are plenty of copies. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. And so we're talking about, for this week and the next couple weeks until we get through, we're talking about the topic of homosexuality. Okay, so there's lots of questions when we get into this. And as Dave and I talked, there's many different aspects of how to approach it and where to start. And so today we're going to do just a brief introduction into some of the recent events, maybe over the last 40 or 50 years in our particular culture. And then we'll ask some questions. Okay, why do we need to speak about homosexuality in general, specifically for our time and our place? And then we'll move into looking at the scriptures themselves. What do the scriptures clearly teach about sexuality as a whole and homosexuality specifically? And hopefully we'll have a lot of good time for discussion, for questions and answers. This is a topic that, for all of us, we've seen a lot of change in the culture and in the church around us over the last 40 or 50 years. And so knowing how to evaluate the changes in the culture and the church and how to ground what we believe and what we share and what we teach in scripture is going to be crucial for us. Okay. So if you guys want to follow along, let's just start with this brief introduction where we go through a few of the incidents and topics in recent history. Come on. So for the duration of the 20th century, society considered homosexuality an aberration. It was very much rejected and taboo. But there was an event on June 28th in 1969 when police raided the Stonewall Inn, a prominent gay bar in Greenwich Village. And enraged at what they saw as police brutality and public marginalization, the crowd fought back and a riot ensued. So in the aftermath of that, this was kind of the birth of the gay rights movement. And in 1973, okay, this was one of the events that changed, began to change, the American Psychiatric Association removed homosexuality from the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorder. Okay, so in their view, it was no longer a mental condition, but it was considered an acceptable way of life. In the 80s, this is something that we saw when the AIDS epidemic, there was a new focus upon the gay rights movement and the community, and there was a great deal, especially in the media in terms of movies, that portrayed the suffering of the gay community through the AIDS epidemic and created a great deal of compassion for those who are dying with the disease. So then more recently, we see that in 2003, Supreme Court struck down sodomy laws. In 2004, Gavin Newsom, the mayor of San Francisco, authorized same-sex marriage. So that's about 16 years ago in San Francisco. And then 6 years later, come on in. Yeah, come on in. Yeah. This is Sunday school class. So about 6 years after that, after San Francisco, in 2010, President Barack Obama repealed Don't Ask, Don't Tell and allowed homosexualities to openly serve in the military. 3 years after that, in 2013, the Supreme Court struck down the Defense of Marriage Act, as well as Proposition 8, which defined traditional marriage in California. And in 2015, gay marriage was mandated in all 50 states. So that brings us to within about the last 5 years. And so you can see this all happening within 40, 50-year time span, just a drastic, radical change in the culture. And maybe many of you have seen in many churches. Okay, so our first question is, as we've experienced this, what are some things that you think are important that we should, as Christians, how should we react to all of these changes? Friends, family, politics, what would be some things that are going to be important? Yeah.
I guess it really depends on your view on whether or not, you think, marriage is something you want the government to be involved in or not. If you don't want the government to be involved in, then if they're involved, they get to define it and enforce it. We don't have a problem. But if we want to, more of a religious thing, then we would have more control than individual churches. churches probably mm-hmm. have more control over
yeah.
what is marriage and what isn't.
Yeah, so you bring up and kind of focus on the issue of marriage and its legality, right? So there's an issue of how much do you want the government to be involved in that, whereas that's one part of the larger issue in terms of, so there's the political, how much force do you put on the definition of marriage?
Shift away from that, which I think for the older generation is just crazy to comprehend because mm-hmm. we've seen it. But I think for the younger generation, and I'm not quite in the mind of the younger generation, mm-hmm. obviously, that's just the way it's always been. Mm-hmm. It's always been seen as a good thing. And so mm-hmm. there is some generational differences in how we see the issue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's true. So I teach at the public high school, so the kids there were all born between 2002 and 2006, right? And so, if you look at, for example, the Supreme Court decision in 2013, they would have been anywhere from 7 to 11 years old when that happened. So, throughout all of their adolescence up until now. That's just been the norm. And everything before that is just history, right? That's true.
Well, I mean, I think there's two fronts for Christians. First is within the church, nothing
mm-hmm.
changes.
Mm-hmm.
There's zero that should change.
Mm-hmm.
Our teaching doesn't change, our beliefs don't change, scripture hasn't changed, the way that we do marriage doesn't change.
Mm-hmm.
But whenever we're interacting with a culture where the law and the culture don't agree
mm-hmm.
with Christian morality, we're going to have constant friction.
Mm-hmm.
And in this particular area, incessant friction,
mm-hmm.
because this is the one thing they're determined to get us
mm-hmm.
to give on.
Yeah. And I would even maybe say, too, like the two fronts, you have the church, but in many ways, and we'll talk about later, as we move more and more away from any sort of Christian roots within foundations for families or the government or any of those, as those things are torn away and become more and more secularized, we see that also that predominantly we've had a lot of churches who have become more and more nominal in name and more like a secular church in a sense, to where they reject more and more of biblical teaching. And so that's something where this is one of another issues where maybe the church throughout time has rejected, as the culture rejects something, the church has to decide, are they going to reject it as well to stay in line? Yes?
So it's interesting that you bring that up, just because I have this person that I went to like high school with. He was quite a bit younger than
mm-hmm.
I babysat him, so however many years younger than he was. He is a homosexual person,
mm-hmm.
and we are friends on Facebook, and he often talks about church
mm-hmm.
and being a Christian and how, like, all these things. So I was very confused. Like,
mm-hmm.
I kind of went to his profile and looked to see what he was talking about and why.
Mm-hmm.
I was curious. And so I went to, like, his church website and kind of dug into it because I was very curious. Like,
mm-hmm.
How is this? How do I know this and I'm a Christian? And how does he know this and he says he's a Christian? You know, like, and this church is very, like you just said, it's
mm-hmm.
becoming secularized. I mean,
mm-hmm.
it's taking certain scriptures and making them into what they want them to say. And
yeah.
I mean, it's like the seven truths of something. Like, it's like a big thing. And I was
mm-hmm.
like, oh my gosh, I didn't even know about this.
Yeah.
But I could see as a person that maybe hadn't learned, like a person like in high school,
mm-hmm.
this is very normal for.
Right.
If that's the church that they choose to go to for some reason,
mm-hmm.
and that's what they're learning, and they're claiming it's the Bible
mm-hmm.
and what it's being taught. Wow.
Yeah, and I think one thing that was going to be important as we start the talk is that homosexuality is a symptom or a sign of a much deeper issue that we all share in our rebellion. So we know that we are all born sinners and in rebellion against God. Right? We're enemies of God. And so it's going to be important, I think, to identify in a sense with knowing that homosexuality is a sin, right? In the same way that all sin is a rebellion against God. And so that understanding of how do we define what we are called to do as Christians and how do we define what sin is, this is just one particular example, and it should help us to understand in all of our Christian life and in the church, how do we define what we're called to? What does Christ call us to? What does he want from us? And how do we define then what is sin and what we should repent of? And so as a believer, it's super crucial as a person who's coming to faith because we need to know what are we to repent from? What should we turn from? And when we turn to God, what are we turning away from at the same time? And so when that gets clouded, there's many times where the church is the only one who's calling people to repentance in scriptures. And so when everyone in the culture is condoning and encouraging different behavior, the church is the only one that's calling them to repentance. And I think if we think about how things have changed, we could go back further in history and see other places where the culture's sexual immorality has changed, and the church has needed to remain that constant call to the biblical ethic of Christianity. Okay, the kind of a second question: how would you respond to, let's say, you're having a conversation, and maybe someone acknowledges that homosexuality is just another sin? So why make a big deal about it? So what's significant? Why should we spend time talking about this sin versus?
We're not really advocating that we should all be out stealing.
Mm-hmm.
So because it's a sin, but it's being advocated as something that should be
mm-hmm.
upheld and I can't think of the word I want to say, but
celebrated?
Yeah, celebrated.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean then that's what we need to go.
Mm-hmm.
Talking about.
Yeah, so we're kind of addressing.
Right.
Or
if somebody was coming out and saying you should be able to steal whomever's vehicle you want, then
mm-hmm.
we'd be having that discussion.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think one thing about homosexuality now versus other sins, this is the one sin that's become an identity.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if we lived in a context where there's just all kind, you know, this was just something that people did,
mm-hmm.
like adultery and other things,
mm-hmm.
We'd have a different discussion. But I think one thing about this day and age is it's actually promoted to the level of an identity and a community and a culture.
Mm-hmm.
It's not only what you do, it's who you are.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, on one hand, it is, you know, sexual sin is powerful and everything, but in the modern expression of homosexuality, the identity that it gives people shows that it's more than just a sin now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we've always said love the sinner, hate the sin, but when it's become your identity, you can't do that. So you, by definition, when you hate the sin, you are hating their, you know, the sinner in their mind. And so,
yeah.
You know.
Like the deaf community is another example where they kind of built a world. Around it, language,
mm-hmm.
culture, and everything.
Mm-hmm.
And so, if you were to hate deafness, you hate them.
Yeah.
I was talking to my sister about this. She's not a believer, and you know, why is this such a big deal to Christians?
Mm-hmm.
And it was like, well, I mean, the way to picture it, it's not like Christians have suddenly picked this issue and we're just charging at it. It's like Christianity is a rock, and it
mm-hmm.
never changes, and it just sits in the same place. Through all the years, right?
Mm-hmm.
Same, the old paths.
Mm-hmm.
They're the same. And the culture has decided to run up against it over and over
mm-hmm.
and over in this issue.
Mm-hmm.
So who's moved?
Mm-hmm.
You know, culture used to be parked where we are on this issue, and now it's budding, and trying to move the rock.
Mm-hmm.
So as long as culture is trying to move the rock, they're going to be shouting at us, why are you always in our way on this issue?
Mm-hmm.
But the point is, we've always sat here.
Yeah. And I think one thing... Just I was thinking through kind of some some ways to how does homosexuality fit into the broader picture of sexuality and the biblical ethic. And so you maybe have seen this before in other contexts, but if you think about God's will kind of as a circle, right? When God gives us commands on what he desires from us, he gives us this boundary, whereas we may have freedom to make choices inside of here. So for example, if we take the idea of sexuality or marriage, okay, we have freedom as a believer to choose who we would like to marry, given some constraints. Okay, so what are some constraints that God gives us as believers?
Another believer.
Okay, so for believers,
you only get to pick one.
Yeah, one, right? One what?
Man.
Right,
man.
One man. And when we talk about the idea of sexuality and heterosexuality, homosexuality, those type of things, biblically, we're going to see that, right? We have marriage and then sexuality, right? That it's the marriage covenant happens first, and then we have the sexual union happening. And so I think what Becky was talking about is that a lot of times there's an attempt to bring other behaviors into that circle to say this is another acceptable way to express sexuality. And one other way that you might view this as well is you could think about there's another circle outside of here that moves from culture to culture and throughout time and history, right? So that circle is constantly having different things moving in as acceptable and not acceptable. Okay, as something that's celebrated and not celebrated. So, for example, there are sins, like I would say that among some people, fornication or sex between two unmarried people is something that is very much celebrated part of, that's my choice, I'm choosing the person that I love. And so for many people, they would place, you know, in the circle, just two consenting adults having sex, whereas we have that outside of the circle, right? And so if that is an issue that the culture is, right, it's our job as a church and it's our role to consistently proclaim that that is not the biblical ethic, okay? Let's take a moment and let's look at a few scriptures. I'm going to deviate just a little bit from the handout here, but I need some people to help me out. Let's look up Genesis 2:24. Somebody want to get that one?
I need that.
Okay. Let's look up Matthew 19:3-9. Can somebody get that? Alan, you get that one? Somebody Mark 10. Who can get Mark 10:2-12? Stacy? Yeah. Mark 10:2-12. How about Ephesians? We got Ephesians. Yes, can you get Ephesians 5:31-33? And maybe one more. Matthew 5:27-32. Somebody get Matthew 5.
I'll take that.
Okay.
Oops,
what were Matthew 5:27-32. Okay, so we're going to just look at kind of a brief survey, try and see if we see some commonalities. So, Joe, let's see, Genesis 2, let's read actually, not just 24, let's read, okay, 21-24.
Okay. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh."
Awesome. Right? So this is in the creation account, and it was before what?
Sin.
Before sin. Before sin. Okay. Let's go to Matthew 19:3-9. That one. Yes, go for it.
And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they no longer are two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives from the beginning. It has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery."
Okay, and who is this speaking?
Jesus.
All right, so this is Jesus, right? Yep. Speaking in the New Testament.
I one of the things that bothered me most about homosexuality is the fact that they're claiming they were born that way.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can't say it's a sin because they were born that way.
Mm-hmm.
However, you know, to me that's a totally false premise. And, you know, define it as that homosexuality is not something you are, it's something you do.
Mm-hmm.
Question. If we are born with a, Bible says we are born with a sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't that mean they are, in a sense, born that way? We're all born to with a predisposition to sin,
mm-hmm.
sin, and really, apart from God's grace, cannot do any different.
Yeah, yeah. I think in very much the same way. I think there's an agreement in the sense that. One, we are made in God's image, but we are born with inheriting the sin and the sinful nature. And so we do inherit and that depraved nature. And one of the things when we study about sin and the nature of sin is that our depravity affects all aspects of our life. So in a sense, none of us are sexually pure. We are born as sinners in some sense distorted, warped by that sin. And so what particular way that manifests itself can vary from person to person. And I think, you know, it is a good point to bring up that it's not whether or not we're born a certain way that determines what's right and wrong. And so it's a great place to talk about how, where do you determine right and wrong? Is it based on what your natural desires are, or is it based on something else?
Well, maybe... Sometimes when people say born that way, they're equating it to I was created that way.
Mm-hmm.
That's the false.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Then
that's part of what God looked at and said, this
mm-hmm.
is very good.
Yes.
Well, then that would have to, and then by that logic, that would have to apply to pedophiles, serial killers.
Yes. Correct.
Correct. That is correct, yes.
I think there are people on that side that say, born that way, probably not a good excuse because I guess there are people that are born with some sort of malady in their brain that causes them to do
mm-hmm.
morally repugnant things, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So I think they're kind of moving away from that.
They are moving
away
because of transgenderism.
Right.
Yeah, and honestly, I mean, going that way was convenient propaganda at the time.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
It's based off of anecdotes. They've done an identical twin studies, one in the U.S. and another in Australia.
Mm-hmm.
And the one in Australia, and I think the one in the U.S. might have showed it maybe a 24% correspondence, where if you have one gay twin, the other one is gay. But in Australia, the number dipped to maybe 15%.
Mm-hmm.
Don't quote me on that.
Yeah.
It's not that compelling.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that compelling, but it served the argument at the
mm-hmm.
time.
Yeah.
But now that they have it legalized and they're trying to go more gender fluid, the genetic argument doesn't work in their favor,
mm-hmm.
so they don't hear it as much anymore.
Yeah. And this is an issue very much, sometimes it's not as visible, but we do see that it's what's dominant and what is primary is the desires of the individual. And then secondary to that is a reasoning and logic and justification for it. And so once we decide, or once people decide what it is they want, then the reasoning comes second to try and fit that desire, instead of deciding what's true first and then making decisions about what's right or wrong, good or bad, based on that. And so there's a definite inversion there. Many times the question needs to be asked, are we discussing what's true apart from what we want to be true, or which one is coming first in this discussion?
I think in many ways, what you want to be true versus what is true is very, very, very difficult.
Well, it does give us a great deal of, I will say that many of the opponents of using the scriptures as God's word will put as many roadblocks as possible and say, because of this you can't know God's word, because of this you can't know this, because of this. And there's all about the ideas about doubt. We can't be sure Jesus meant this, we can't be sure he said this, we can't be sure of this, we can't be sure of this. And so it's all meant to destroy the authority of God and his ability to speak through the word. And so we need to hold on to, and in all areas, not just in homosexuality, we have to hold to the idea that God does clearly reveal himself and his will through scripture. And so when we have conversations, oftentimes we're so far apart on those issues that you can have a conversation where both people cannot comprehend where the other person is coming from, because their starting points are very, very far apart. And so it's important that when you're making a discussion, that you go deep enough to actually address the root issue. So especially true in the church, if you're talking to someone who is a claiming to believer, oftentimes we don't need to start with homosexuality. We need to back up. We need to start with the word, with the Bible. Does God clearly reveal himself in scripture? Can we know what the scripture says? Does the Holy Spirit help us to know? Is it possible to interpret the scriptures? And then work our way forward. But it's very, very difficult or impossible to start over here, where there is no clear revelation of God in the word, and then are making any sort of argumentation. Let's read a couple more of these verses. So we got through Matthew 19. Mark 10. Let's read 2 through 12. Who had Mark 10? You got it? Okay, go.
And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.
So we could see Jesus, this is also from Mark, we read the passage in Matthew, referencing the Genesis account and the establishment of marriage. Let's read from Ephesians. So this would be from Paul, who had Ephesians 5, 31 and to 33. Somebody have that? Ephesians 5, 31 and 33 to 33. Okay, go.
Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Yeah, so we've seen before the fall, we've seen Jesus, and we see the Apostle Paul all referring to this consistent, unchanging definition, the creation of man and woman, and then the institution of marriage. And so one of the things that we're going to get to, we're going to start talking about all the passages that specifically address homosexuality. But in a sense, sometimes I would be very, very confident in saying that without any of those passages, the passages that we read are sufficient to define what marriage is and what sex is.
Yeah.
And so without any other prohibitive passages, you shall not this, you shall not this, you shall not this, we have the positive commands. This is the role and purpose of sex and marriage. And so by definition, if it doesn't fit in this circle, it is by default, it is a sinful diversion or perversion of the way God created marriage to be. And so sometimes I think we skip over the heart and the foundation of the argument. It's not just about what we're against, and I think sometimes that's a valid criticism. It's not just that we're against homosexuality. Okay, we are defending the wonderful gift and institution of marriage, and that is what we're for. And so anything, like Becky was saying, if this is what we get pushed against, then that's what we will push back against. Okay, if it's adultery or fornication or divorce that tries to get normalized within the church, we'll push back against those as well, because those are ways in which the world is trying to redefine and go against God's design for marriage. Okay. Do you notice, what were some of the things, kind of stop here, each one of those passages maybe added a little bit different aspect to this. So think about the Ephesians passage, the Mark and the Matthew passage, the Genesis. Was there anything that kind of stood out to you as a unique or different to any of those passages? They all referenced the same thing, but each one maybe had a little bit.
God made them male and female.
Yeah. Yeah, so acknowledging that, the reality that there are two genders, two sexes. Yeah, so this is one to one, but those two shall become one. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and where do we see the permanence, maybe?
What God has joined together, let not have separate. I think that was Mark.
Mm-hmm. I think it might be in both. Yes, so Matthew 19:6, and also Mark 10:9. And those passages are specifically addressing what? Not necessarily homosexuality, but
divorce.
And one thing that we'll get into later is, many opponents will talk about divorce and homosexuality in the sense that Jesus spoke a lot more about divorce than homosexuality. So why are you making such a big deal about homosexuality and not making a big deal about divorce? There's a couple ways to respond to that, but anybody have a way you would kind of answer that objection or response?
You do make a big deal of that in the church. I mean, people are regularly church-disciplined.
Mm-hmm. Right. I think it's another area where sometimes the argument is made from people who have an experience of believers and possibly, other churches where divorce is, right, normalized, where you can see, kind of the example of your friend, the confusion created by a church or a person taking the name of Christ and then not living in obedience to his commands. Mm-hmm. It definitely confuses the world. Like, because they say, well, if you're a church, wouldn't you, and you're not doing that. Well, we are, but there's many who would.
And there is a circumstance in which divorce is okay.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas there's no exception ever given anywhere in
mm-hmm.
which homosexuality is okay.
Mm-hmm.
And so you are going to see divorced people in the church who
mm-hmm.
are living faithfully and walking with the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and you are not going to see homosexual people in the church who are practicing that, living faithfully and walking with
mm-hmm.
the Lord.
Yeah. Yes.
The other thing, too, is divorce is condemned because of sexual immorality. You know, the reason why divorce is wrong, if you put away somebody besides, exceptions aside, when they marry the other person, they actually commit sexual immorality in the form of adultery.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus is very, very much against divorce because he's against sexual immorality. And the only reason why he allows for divorce is because of sexual immorality on the part of another person. And so to say that Jesus doesn't pay attention to sexual immorality is
mm-hmm.
ridiculous when you understand why he hates divorce and how he can allow for it.
Mm-hmm. And again, it's a good example, right? In these passages, does it say Jesus went out and started teaching about marriage? Right? Is that, did he say Jesus found some people who were minding their business and, you know, what happened? They ask a question, right? And let's look at the question.
With a motive.
With a motive, right? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That's what they ask there in Matthew. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Right? So the issue that they were wanting to know, right? Can we just divorce anytime we want for any reason? Right? So that's the issue at the time. There wasn't anybody in these accounts coming up to Jesus saying, is it okay for a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman? Right? And I think that's, if you want to dig deeper, there's some who would like to, I think some of the proponents are, they would usually like to make Jesus or the people of the day or the people of the time totally different, totally unaware homosexuality didn't exist. They have no concept. They have no grid for what that was like. And so they create this clean slate. Well, if they had known, right? And so we will talk about, you know, they were very aware of homosexuality, but why wasn't he addressing it to the crowds?
Because that was more of a, homosexuality was more of a Roman thing, not a Jewish thing.
Right, and so there weren't Jews coming up to him bringing that issue up, right? So there was no need to respond. It wasn't an issue amongst the Jewish people at the time. Okay. Other questions in your mind before we continue on? You guys are doing a good job.
But if you have someone that says I'm a homosexual,
mm-hmm.
but I don't practice it, and
mm-hmm.
I believe that practicing is a sin, is accepting that identity sinful?
Mm-hmm. You got it. I'll have to. What's your thoughts first, and then
I
go do the
had
whole trick.
Discussion with someone.
Mm-hmm.
In the past.
Yeah. Well, I'll answer that. Let me, part of that, I'm going to kind of give you a preview. Look ahead to page 2 here. It's interesting. It is interesting. So under definition, right, this is, and this varies, you know, there's a note in here. The definition varies based on experience and attitude and disposition and frequency. But this is a definition from the APA. So as a sexual orientation, homosexuality refers to an enduring pattern of or disposition to experience sexual, affectional, or romantic attractions primarily to persons of the same sex. It also refers to an individual's sense of personal and social identity based on those attractions, behaviors expressing them, and membership in a community of others who share them. So, in a sense, there's this idea that being gay or homosexual is not just the acts that you commit or where you find pleasure. It's the identity itself and participation within a certain community and kind of an identity itself. And so, tell me again your question. They were saying that...
What? In the discussion, they said, you know, there are saved homosexuals.
Mm-hmm.
And I had trouble wrapping my mind around how someone could accept the identity of a homosexual, but play it off by saying, well, I don't practice because that's sin.
Mm-hmm. Let me go to one passage of scripture, and then we'll kind of have a discussion. So if you guys would go to Ephesians 4:17-24, and read a passage here and talk about. It's a great, great comment, great place to have a little discussion. So Ephesians 4:17-24. Okay, so does anyone want to read that passage?
Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
That's good. That's good. So, in this passage, right, we're receiving this command, especially in verse 22, to put off our old self, which belongs to the former manner of life. And so he's describing that former manner of life in those verses before. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. Okay? And so that's when someone is a believer, right? And they know that, and they've understood that they need to turn away from their sin. It's not just an external change, right? That's a key difference between when a person is reborn and some other form of modified behavior, right? When a person is reborn, God doesn't primarily change their actions, but he changes their heart and their affections so that it's not that they're going to stop doing what they want to do. It's going to be that they're going to change what it is. He's changing what it is they actually desire. And so now they're going to desire righteousness, and no longer is their heart going to desire after sin. And when they sin, they're going to be grieved by that because they're desiring to follow after God. And so when we talk to someone, part of being reborn is that old person. And so in the Gospels and the book of Romans, all throughout we see how the old person dies. The old self dies. We put that person off. Another example that's very kind of relevant is pornography. So many men, especially before they're believers, they engage in viewing pornography. And it warps, it's a sin that distorts. If we read in Matthew, right, they're committing sexual immorality. They are committing adultery in their hearts. And so when that person turns to Christ for forgiveness, okay, they're turning, God is going to change their desires so that they are going to no longer desire, and they're going to constantly be repenting and turning away from those old desires. And so in the same way, if a person has homosexual attractions, they're turning away from those, and they're also, in a sense, redefining their identity. Okay, I'm blanking on the passage, but the passage about neither Jew nor Greek.
Galatians.
So our identity, let's go there real quickly. Galatians, help me out when you find
3:28.
Okay. So I'm going to start back a couple verses before that, in 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so the idea is that our identity, who we are, is children of God. He says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And he gives this, these aren't the distinctions that define you. Whereas at that time, you maybe were separated out. You're a Jew, you're a Greek. Right? That's what defines me as a person.
It's the difference between saying, like, I'm a believer and I struggle with homosexuality, and I'm a saved homosexual. Because
mm-hmm.
when you're saying I'm a saved homosexual, you're saying my identity is in my homosexuality, and it's
mm-hmm.
about Christ.
Mm-hmm.
When you're saying I'm a believer and I struggle with homosexuality, you're making it clear that my identity is in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, a lot of times the term is gay Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Like,
gay first, Christian second.
Yeah, and gay is, it's like, that's, oh, there's almost an affirmation
that's redeemed.
Of that.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the terminology if somebody were to say, I'm same-sex attracted,
mm-hmm.
I mean, it deviates from the cultural definition. It explains that this
mm-hmm.
is an ongoing struggle that I have, unique error temptation, but it's not,
yeah.
not affirming.
Yeah, and it's one of those things that, depending upon the context of the conversation, that will change. So it's an identity when it's helpful for the argument, but if there's a time and place at which I would like to change that identity to something else, then it's no longer my identity. And so it's sometimes there's discussion within the community, the LGBTQ whatever community, about what's the best reasoning, because they realize that there's this lack of consistency in terms of whatever is advantageous at one time is going to be disadvantageous to another group at another time, right? So, in response to that question, right, the main thing is that as a believer, we find our identity primarily in Christ and not in any particular behavior, especially sinful behavior, and that we can be redeemed from all forms of sexual sin and turn to follow after Christ and continually live in repentance of that sin.
I think it's just instructive to remember, too, that in Scripture, not just in Paul, but also in Revelation, whenever someone is labeled that way,
mm-hmm.
the thieves, the fornicators, the
mm-hmm.
idolaters, whatever, it's always in reference to the fact that they're damned.
Mm-hmm. Judgment.
Yeah. And so why would you want to give yourself a label that says damned when you've died and your life is now hidden with Christ and God?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's it never happens, ever,
mm-hmm.
in Scripture, that you're still labeled with this thing. It tells you what you do with that thing. You put it off, you put it aside, you put it to death.
Mm-hmm. Or such were some of you.
Right.
Right. You were that.
Right.
That was your identity.
You were condemned. Yeah.
Yeah. And I think, you know, talking about the judgment and condemnation, this is, again, one area where the starting place is hugely important. If there's no... This is one reason why it seems, in my opinion, it seems such... the unbelieving world sees the opposition to homosexuality as such a hateful thing, is because there's no view of eternal judgment for our sin, right? And so it's very clear that if you are going to get involved in a conversation, that you want to start by saying, I love you and I love homosexuals so much, right, that I want to save them from the same judgment and eternal judgment and punishment that I would be deserving of and that you would be deserving of, that we would all deserving of because of our sin. And it's their ultimate... Right, their ultimate destiny and their separation from the God that created them, that is our primary concern,
mm-hmm.
not their life during these few moments,
mm-hmm.
right, not how they feel or how content they are right now. And that's a secondary issue that we can talk about, is, you know, what is the how much suffering is in this life. But in general, the primary point at which we need to communicate in whenever we talk about sin is we are guilty before God of sin, and that sin condemns us to hell, and it's only through Christ that we can be saved from that sin. And so when you're having that discussion, it's good to talk about why are we making an issue of this at all, and why make an issue of any sin at all, right? It's understanding that sin separates us from God, and only through Christ can we be, number one, forgiven of that sin, changed and born again, and have a renewed relationship with Christ. And so that's our desire, is the salvation of people. And for homosexuals, if that sin is going to keep them, right, if they cannot change their identification, if they can't repent of that sin, then it's keeping them from turning to God. It's any sin that we cannot let go of and cannot repent from, it's keeping us from repenting and turning to God. All right, so we're pretty good spot right here. Let me see if there's anything else we want to add here before we go on. Let's just read kind of top of page 2, and we'll kind of be done with our introduction. So we've talked about this, had some good discussion. So the culture's acceptance of homosexuality, it's risen very quickly over the past several decades, the church used to be in the majority position, and now those who would find homosexuality to be a sin or deviant now are in the minority, right? So the culture has shifted and changed. So we have increased hostility and ridicule. Like Becky was saying, there's a constant battle on this front. And many have given in to the temptation to water down or change, I would say, the clear biblical teaching. So that is a very, very common thing, is many churches, many people claiming to be Christian are saying they're changing their views, right? They are, I can't remember what the words, the politician. Yeah, but like sometimes you'll see our politicians, my views have changed, my views have evolved. My views have evolved, right? So now it's popular, so now I'm in favor of it, right? Before it was not popular, so I was against it, right? So they're changing in some of the evangelical church have softened their or their opposition or dropped it altogether to make their message more palatable. And so, you know, I just want to talk about just briefly before we go, you know, in our church, I don't know over the past several years, but we've had church discipline for adultery, for unbiblical divorce, and for homosexuality. Okay, and events in the last 10 years, I'd say. And so it's important that we realize that we are to hold to the biblical definition, what Christ wants us to have in the role of the purpose of marriage and sex. And any deviation from that should be treated as such, right? As a sin that needs to be repented of. And so it's just as important that we oppose homosexuality, but it's just as important that we continue to oppose adultery and divorce and pornography and all of these other ways in which the culture varies, okay? And we need to not necessarily lower our opposition to this to match these, but we need to raise all of these so that our kind of the boundary here is just as strong all the way around. So that, yes?
I noticed pornography, adultery, divorce, and homosexuality are on the outside pushing in. Why is God's will on the outside?
It's labeling this circle. Sorry, man.
It is the circle.
This is the circle right here. I'll work on my graphics. trying to avoid my confusion. Yeah. I was trying to think of ways to draw this. Like, I was going to draw multiple circles and say this was the 70s and this is the 1800s. And right? So things are moving in and out of the cultural circle, and we're trying to keep understanding of what that is. Good. So next time when we come in, what we'll do is we'll look at a couple of statistics, just and then we'll get into specific passages of scripture that do speak to homosexuality. What do they say? What do they teach us as we go on? Okay? Let me pray for us before we go. Father, I thank you for our discussion this morning. I thank you that your Holy Spirit, that you've promised to teach us and guide us into all truth and to help us to know and understand, to open our eyes, to bring light to our minds and our hearts, to understand the words of Christ and your holy word. I pray for each one of us that you'd fill us with a great love and compassion for you, for your righteousness, for the will that you've revealed to us. Help us to see the goodness in obeying you and obeying your created order and your law. Help us to have mercy and compassion on those who are involved in sin, sexual sin, and even homosexuality, and all of the destruction that that reaps in their life. And I pray that you'd give us great mercy and compassion on them, and such a great mercy and such a compassion that we seek to save them from sins that would lead them astray and even to condemnation. I pray that you'd give us the ability as we study over the next several weeks, the opportunity and the ability to learn from your word in a way that we can teach it to one another, to our children, to our fellow believers, and also to share a bright light of the gospel to the lost and unbelieving.